Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. We have a very full crowd. Very thankful for your attention, for your presence here this morning. And so many of you are visitors, and it says such a great thing about people who are on their trips when time is so precious to take the time to gather together and to worship God. And I'm very thankful for the example that you have set this morning. Encourage everybody to take out a Bible and turn to 1 Peter. That's where we're going to be here in just a moment. That's a sad morning for me this morning with the Greens getting ready to leave. That was the last time Colin's going to read for us. I cannot commend to you enough this family, and I do not say these things to embarrass them, but to urge you to follow some of the examples that they have set for us while they've been here. You are aware that Colin was baptized while he was here, and I started a personal study with him afterwards, and he really set himself apart from so many, because after we finished going over the most basics of what it means to be a Christian, he wanted more. And so we said, well, why don't we start looking at the books of the New Testament? And so each week he would read a book of the New Testament and be prepared to talk about it the next week. We went through the entire New Testament. That's pretty impressive. And then his parents said that they wanted to study too, and so we set up a time, and there was little time that was available. I was pretty busy at that point, and so we started our study on Thursday evenings at a little bit after 9 o'clock, and I'd get home around midnight. I have been trained, I was taught, that you study for 1 hour or you will burn people out. I could tell instantly with them, they could handle more and they wanted more, and I encourage you to follow that example, to be so hungry that you want more study. I encourage you to do that, and I hope that they will continue to have that and that they will continue to grow and be blessed as they leave us. May they be a blessing wherever they are at. So if you weren't here on this last Wednesday night, in the adult Bible class, Philip took on the daunting task of trying to cover 1 Peter in one class. And that's a really challenging thing. But I love 1 Peter, and I enjoyed the discussion that we had. And towards the end, he started talking about suffering. And the book of 1 Peter is just filled with the subject of suffering. You find it in chapter 1. You find it in chapter 2. You find it in chapter 3. You find it in chapter 4. You find it in chapter 5. If there was a chapter 6, it would be there. The book of 1 Peter is preparing us for this subject of suffering. And it was 1 Peter chapter 4 that really caught my attention. And I want to talk about that just a little bit this morning. I want to talk about suffering from the book of 1 Peter with a little bit of an emphasis on 1 Peter chapter 4. But this book should mean something to us. And it should be increasing in its significance to us as we continue towards a life in which we recognize difficult times are coming. I don't think that it takes a prophet right now, somebody who has been given inspirational insight into the future, to recognize that the direction this country is going is a direction that means it will be difficult for people to hold fast to their faith in Christ. Already, times of suffering have begun. It has not reached its ultimate significance. It has not reached the real challenges that we recognize are coming. But even just yesterday, my nephew told me that, you know, that one of the jobs he used to have, he doesn't think he could have anymore because of his personal stance in his faith. And that's not a huge thing for him quite yet, because he's young and he has all sorts of other job possibilities for him. But you know, the days are coming when it gets more difficult. And perhaps I'm wrong, and perhaps I'm an alarmist, and maybe things will just change and everything's going to get better in this country. Wouldn't that be great? Or perhaps what's going on is we are feeling the tremors, spiritual tremors shaking throughout the country that serve as a warning that something bigger is coming. Get ready. And that's kind of what 1 Peter is talking about, is there were challenges they were facing, the challenges that were coming, and he's trying to tell them, get ready. And in fact, so much of the New Testament is, there is challenges you're going to face as a Christian, get ready. What catches my eye about 1 Peter chapter 4 is that suffering is a pivotal moment in a Christian's journey. It is something that so frequently we don't want and we want to avoid, and it even scares us, and we get all, I want to use the word fritter, but I don't think that's the right, flutter. Yeah, we get all in a flutter because maybe insert word there that makes more sense. But we're all upset because persecution might be coming, right? But persecution is a pivotal moment for Christians. It is a time of testing. It is a time when we find out who we really are. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he introduces the subject to them, they already were aware of this, but he introduces that he wants to talk about what they're going through. He mentions already the salvation that God is offering, this inheritance that they are to receive. But he then says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He goes on in chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing." The suffering, the challenges that we face are our test. These are an important part of who we are. It is a pivotal moment in a Christian's life because at a moment of trial, at a moment of suffering and persecution, we come to a fork in the road. Which direction will we go? And what Jesus warns us is that so many people who become Christians, who become zealous, eager, excited Christians, will fail this test and quit. When it gets hard, many will fall away. Just last week, Melvin Curry was talking about the fact that challenging times might come. And he says, don't worry about it that much. It just means the church is going to get smaller but stronger. And that is exactly true. There are going to be so many people in the church who we find out aren't real Christians. They aren't really dedicated to God. They aren't really putting this into their heart and into their life. So many are going to fail. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the sower and the seeds. And the seed lands in these four different types of soil. And he says on one of them, they become Christians and they grow up, but they have no firm root. And when persecution comes, they fall away. That's what's going to happen for a lot of people. That's what possibly could happen for a lot of us. But it's a pivotal moment, not just because it's an opportunity for us to fail. That's not what 1 Peter 4 is talking about. It's not about an opportunity for us to fail. It's an opportunity for us to succeed and to thrive. You see, we might fall away because we might find out that what's more important to me than following God is just having a reasonable life in this life. I just want to have people around me that love me, and I just want to have pleasure and comfort. And so when it becomes unpleasurable and discomfortable, we throw it away and say, okay, I'm not going to follow Christ anymore. It is an opportunity to fail. But for the faithful, for those who stand firm, it becomes a fork in the road in which we get on the spiritual highway. We're not just on a journey towards God. We now have gotten into the fast lane towards God when we go through suffering. That's why in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he tells us to consider all joy when we encounter various trials. And he goes on, he says, because of what it's going to do to us. It's going to produce in us endurance and strength. In Romans chapter 5, he has the same message that we're going to have this positive attitude towards the things that we might have to go through because of what it produces in us. So Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Now, you understand this, what he's saying here is, here's somebody who was a Christian, but now they're going through tribulations and they exult in it because the tribulations are going to result in this. It's going to prove who they are and give them the confidence in where they're going. It is easy to say, I'm a Christian. Getting up on a Sunday and gathering together is easy. But doing this stuff in the face of persecution, that's when we prove who we really are. And so it's not just that we come to this pivotal moment and we prove that we didn't fail. We do something more. And so if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because..." Did you just read what that said? "Arm yourselves also with the same purpose." Get ready to suffer. Have that as a part of who you are. Why? "Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." When we come to this point of suffering, we come to a point of a decision. Which direction are we going to go? Will we listen to the flesh? If you listen to the flesh, you will quit in suffering. Or will you listen to God, and then you will survive through suffering? You will pass through this, and you will have overcome one of our greatest obstacles, and that is the flesh. Do you see how we're on this fast track now, how we're in the fast lane towards God? We have proven ourselves. Suffering is this pivotal moment. And it is, it would seem, that God has given us the warning that it is coming for us or for our children. It is getting closer and closer in this country. And that is a time for us to be preparing ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25, it talks about how we're supposed to consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then everybody loves, preachers love this verse, verse 25, where it's about not forsaking the assembling together as is the habit of some. And this is a passage that tells us you need to be here. Well, you know what? You do need to be here. And you know why you need to be here? Because of what we're about to face. Not forsaking the assembling together as is the habit of some. How does he say that? What does he say right there? "But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is a day of persecution that was coming for the people in the Hebrews that this book was written to. And he's saying, as you see the challenges getting closer. And in chapter 12, he says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of death." They've lost property. They've been thrown in prison. But he said, there's a harder day coming. And what you need to do is get together and strengthen each other so you're ready for when that day comes for you. That's what this assembly is about. It is not just about worshiping God, though He is worthy of all worship and praise, and He has asked us to do it, we must do it. But it is about more than that. It's about us getting together and strengthening each other so that whatever we face next week, we're ready. So it should be more than just let's talk about the weather. It should be more than just let's talk about sports and the things that we enjoy in our hobbies. This is about us getting ready and saying let's be Christians no matter what is thrown at us. And as we see more and more might be thrown at us, we get together more and more and put more focus on this assembling together. If you are one who is struggling with getting together, you just have trouble finding time for it, I want to warn you now, you are not preparing yourself for what's to come. And you're not as strong as you ought to be for the challenges you are going to face for this pivotal moment in your spiritual life. Now in 1 Peter, he has set this up for them, saying there is a time of suffering you are facing. There's a time of suffering that is coming. And he has so much to say about it. Every chapter covers it. And some of the things he wants to talk about, as he wants to use the description of suffering, he uses different descriptions to tell us there's different types of suffering and indeed different levels of suffering. And some of what they are facing, we already do. He talks about various trials, and that's how it's introduced in chapter 1 and verse 6, which just tells us there are different types of persecutions that will come. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he talks about war. And if you look at that one in context, he's talking about an internal war that we face. War is ugly. We have been blessed in this country that the most of us, war is something that happens over there. But it is ugly. And we are blessed that it is over there. But in 1 Peter, it's described as in here. This is a war inside us, and it will be ugly, and it will be challenging. And then he talks about things that are like slander, and that is a verbal accusation. People talking bad about you. If you skip down to the list, maligning, that's the word for blasphemy. They're going to blaspheme, speak against you. Both of these are talking about they're going to say bad things about you. Well, that's already happening. Already the country, many people look at us and they consider us ignorant. They consider us hateful. They consider us to be immoral and not having a proper moral path in our lives. They consider us to be archaic. They have all sorts of accusations against us. We're already being slandered and maligned. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he uses a different term. He talks about who is there to harm you. And now we're talking about physical pain and real suffering. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he describes it as a fiery ordeal. In chapter 4, verse 14, he goes back to reviled, which is once again to this verbal thing. So whether it's just the way people think of us, the way people treat us, the way people talk about us, or the way they hurt us, 1 Peter is talking about how we're going to deal with that. And he describes then where that suffering is coming from. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, that internal war, that is the war that is coming from us. That one's already in existence. No Christian has ever been able to avoid this war. Every Christian faces this war. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Every Christian faces that war because every one of us has fleshly lusts that we must deal with. Desires of the flesh, described for us in more detail in Galatians chapter 5, as he goes through and he talks about the various things that the flesh wants to do. Everybody faces that war. And it's a painful one, and it's a difficult one, and it's ugly. It's challenging. But then he describes other types, and what happens in the next verse, in verse 12, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So he talks about the Gentiles slandering them, and the next thing he talks about is government. Now, he doesn't actually ever come right out and say the government was the source of their troubles, but we know throughout history that is the truth. So I can't say that it's exactly what Peter means right here, but I believe in context, and I believe historically, there is not really much question to it. Sometimes it is the government, which is meant to protect us, that instead oppresses us. That instead becomes the one who is working against us. Because its moral compass is so messed up, it does not recognize good versus evil, but considers that which is good to be evil, and that which is evil to be good. Stop me if you think our country is having a problem with that concept. Well, then let's keep going. Masters. Or in our cases, it's more along the lines of a boss. But in chapter 2 and verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." And then he talks about the servants suffering. And where was their suffering coming from? It was coming from the person who had authority over them. It may be at work that your suffering will come. And then he talks about family in chapter 3 and verse 1, and he talks about women in their vulnerable position that they might suffer at the hands of their husband. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." And Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 10 that he didn't come to bring peace but a sword, that our enemies will be our family members. And so we recognize that the persecution we might face, the suffering might come from our husband or our wife. It might come from our parents or from our children or from some extended part of our family. But family may be the source of our suffering. And then he goes on and he just gets even more generic in chapter 4, and he just talks about people. The world is just, your friends, your coworkers, the people around you are going to be shocked that you don't live the way they live, that you don't believe the things they believe and practice the things they practice. And he says, as a result, they will malign you. They will blaspheme against you. Yeah, so it's going to be the people around us. It's not until he gets to chapter 5 that he really gets to the source of the suffering. It's in chapter 5 that he finally says, you need to watch out for Satan. It's not about your flesh. It's not about, I mean, God gave you your flesh. It's not about the government. God gave you the government. It's not about masters. God gives us masters. It's not about family. That's something God has given us. It's not about people. God gave us all the people. The problem is that they are being manipulated and used by Satan for his purposes to hurt us. And so he says in verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so here you have this enemy who is Satan, and he's out to get us. And he'll use everything around us. So where's the suffering going to come from? I guess that depends on how you look at it. Everywhere around you. From Satan. There's a mastermind. And so after talking about the source of suffering, we find in the book of 1 Peter lots of talk about why we suffer. And I don't want to get into all of it. I don't want to look at all of them. I mean, we've already mentioned that it's done to test us, to prove who we really are. But he wants to talk about, in 1 Peter, he talks so many times about making sure you suffer for the right reason. Some people just don't get it. They go out and they commit crimes and they can't figure out why the police are always out to get them. They just don't get it. That when you do bad things happen to you. 1 Peter isn't about that suffering. There's no benefit to that suffering. It doesn't prove anything other than you weren't faster than the cops. That doesn't prove anything about you spiritually. He's talking about people that suffer for doing what's right. And over and over again in 1 Peter, he talks about that. So with the slaves in 1 Peter 2, verse 19 and following, with the slaves, he makes mention, there's no benefit for them if they're rebellious against their master and their master then whips them. There's no benefit to that. He says, but if you suffer for doing what's right, that finds favor in God's eyes. And then he sets the example for us, and he says Jesus suffered. He didn't suffer. He wasn't crucified because he was such an awful person that he deserved the worst punishment man could throw at him. He was found innocent of everything. He was without sin. They threw insults at him. He threw none back. He was innocent. And he's our example of suffering for doing what's right. And so he gets to 1 Peter chapter 4 where it becomes abundantly clear that this is something he's focusing on. In verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And so he makes certain that we understand we're supposed to suffer for the right reason. And make sure that you suffer for who you are and who you believe in and what you are doing and that those things are right. Then there's purpose to that suffering. But then 1 Peter deals an awful lot with what are we supposed to do? Now that's kind of what I want to focus on. Okay, so we may face some really hard times. What should we be doing about that now? What should we be doing when it starts happening? When the pain gets real? Well, 1 Peter deals with that over and over again, and it has several answers of what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And we're not going to get to cover all of them, but I do want to consider seven of them. And the first one is keep focused. He ends and begins the book with that. In chapter 1 and in chapter 5, he says, be sober. Be on the alert. I didn't mention it in class, Philip, but I was thinking, you know, the illustration I would use is go to DEFCON 4. You know, we need to recognize that we need to up our defense, prepare to be attacked, recognize that there's an imminent threat to us. And so he says, be on the alert. Be ready for action in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Watch out for the enemy because he's out there seeking someone to devour, looking for you. But in chapter 3, sandwiched in between those. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." I want you to understand that verse 15 is one of the greatest keys to overcoming this pivotal moment in a Christian's journey. You want to understand how to overcome persecution. Whatever they throw at you, the amount of suffering doesn't matter. The key is right there. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Keep focused on who you follow. Do you follow your flesh, your desires? You seek comfort. You seek pleasure. You will fail at this test, because there will be no comfort and you won't be getting your desires. If that's your master, you will fail. If your master is this world, "I want to please the people around me." And so many want to fit in and we want to please the people around us. You will fail because they will turn against you, and now you have to follow them and turn your back on God. But if instead you sanctify, set apart, there's nothing else, no other room in your heart but Christ as your master, as your Lord, you are ready to suffer. You are ready for them to throw anything at you to say, "Stop following him," but he's the only one in your heart. You will persevere. You will overcome. And so the first thing we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to be getting focused right now, making sure that we understand who really owns our heart, who really lives in our heart. And if he's not in there, you need to get him in there. If there's so many other things that are distracted, things that distract your mind, you need to get rid of those. You need to get focused and get ready. And then he goes on and he says, what we need to do is we need to trust God. Even when it seems that God is allowing all these things to happen to us, we're supposed to trust God. That's what Jesus did. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, he says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Into your hands I commit my spirit." But notice what Jesus did is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to continue to trust that God has a plan. Trust that God's will is greater. Trust that God will be victorious. And so he says in chapter 4 and verse 19, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. God may allow my body to suffer, but he will preserve my soul." We're supposed to trust him with that. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to focus on our life. Following the example of God, following the example of Jesus throughout 1 Peter, this becomes an important subject. So he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" He goes on in chapter 2 and verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." In chapter 3 and verse 16, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They will accuse us of being hateful. Let us be filled with love." Maybe not love they will recognize, but love that God knows because he is love. "They will accuse us of all sorts of things, but let us have our life so filled with the good deeds that Jesus set the example for us." So what should I be focused on? As everything's falling around and we worry, will we be able to keep our job? We worry about what suffering we might face. What should we focus on? Focus on being good. Focus on being holy and righteous and following the example of God and of Jesus. What should we do? Well, we certainly should not return evil for evil. What is the easiest thing to do when someone punches you, other than pass out? Because that one's just easy, right? Easiest thing to do is make a fist and fight back. It's so easy. Happens without even thinking. But the message here is, yes, we're about ready to suffer. Things are going to be happening to us. But he says in chapter 3 and verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That's following the pattern that Jesus had in chapter 2, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. While they are doing all of these awful things to Jesus, he does not look at them and say, I'll get you. He doesn't say anything bad about them. He's not trying to get even, but instead prays for their forgiveness. When the world really comes down and tries to bring us into the courts and throw us into prison and keep us from having jobs and do all sorts of things that they can do to us, we need to turn around and think, what can we do for them? That's what we're supposed to be doing. So Jesus on the cross was there to save the people hurting him. And to forgive them. And so what he said in chapter 2 and verse 9 says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. God has called us to give us great things. And though the world may hurt us, our desire should be to give great things to the world. That's what we're supposed to do. How should we react? Well, we shouldn't react with fear or anxiety. Facebook kind of concerns me a little bit on multiple levels, truly. But one of the things that concerns me is as news keeps coming out, as the country comes up with this new rule or this new way or this new thing, we all recognize that those things aren't really good and it's going a bad direction and it's going an ungodly direction. But what worries me is the panic that you hear in people's typing. I don't know how that works. You know, in a person's voice, you can just hear it. But somehow I can hear the panic in their fingers. They are panicked about what's going to happen to us. But the message is, don't be afraid. And don't be anxious. And don't be shocked. So chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. In chapter 5 and verse 7, he says that we're supposed to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. Our anxiety should not go into social media, it should go in prayer to God. If you're worried, take it to God because he can do something about it. And then in chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know, it may not be a normal thing for our country. Our country has had a history of allowing Christians to worship in peace and to live in relative peace. But it is not a shocking thing in the world today, and it is not a shocking thing in the history of the world, that Christians should be persecuted. This is not God's country. The United States is not under some covenant in which it will truly follow God. It is ruled by people that do not know God. Why should we be shocked that they don't know God when they don't know God? Why should we be shocked that they would think that things are wrong that are actually right if they don't know the difference between wrong or right? Why should we be shocked that they would turn their attention towards us if throughout history God's people have constantly suffered struggles? Why should we be shocked that we might be persecuted for doing what's right when our Lord and our Master, whom we have decided to follow and pattern our lives after, suffered for doing what's right? We shouldn't be shocked. You know what's really surprising? How long it hasn't been happening in this country. That's the surprise. But that we might suffer should not be surprising, and it should not cause us fear, and it should not cause us anxiety. What it should cause is rejoicing. So he says in verse 12, we just read verse 12, so look at verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Jesus died on the cross, but what happened 3 days later? He was elevated above all. No human was like him. He overcame death. So we might suffer, and we might be persecuted, and we might share in his sufferings, but if we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory. And so we rejoice. And we find ourselves being like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, and especially Acts chapter 5, when they've just been beaten because they've dared to preach Christ, and they go on their way rejoicing that they've been found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so we should rejoice. And you know what else we should do, or in this case, what we shouldn't do? We certainly shouldn't feel alone. It's easy to get into the why me mentality. Why am I going through this? Why am I suffering this? And you might even look at it and say, maybe this is the case. You're the only one in the church who's really facing a challenge. Why is that? But the book of 1 Peter comes to an end, and it's telling us to resist Satan, to stand firm. And he says this in verse 9, 1 Peter 5, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Brothers and sisters, we haven't even gotten close to what the people in the world are suffering. There are those who face the threat of beheadings. There are those who face the threat of the government, and they must sing in secret and assemble in secret. We haven't even gotten close to that. But if we do, just remember, you're not alone. So many others have faced this. So many are facing it. But those who have faced it before, and those who have paid even the ultimate price, they have shown you that you can do it too. Common everyday Christians, common everyday people can stand up to empires and to hordes and masses of people. And what is the outcome then? Well, he says in chapter 1, verse 7, you have proven faith. We've finally proven who we are. But he goes on in the next verse, verse 8 and then verse 9, he says, here's the outcome of your faith. So through suffering, we prove our faith. And our faith, the outcome of it is salvation. And if you really put those two together, the outcome of it is confidence. When you prove who you are, you have the hope that Romans 5 is talking about, this confident expectation. I have proven that I am not a Christian in name only. I am a Christian through and through. I have suffered and I have stood and I have overcome. And so we know that salvation awaits us. And we understand that if we will stand firm and if we will overcome, we indeed might save others. In chapter 2 and verse 12, that's why we're keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, because he says that perhaps we will save them. He says that they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Maybe you can turn them around. He says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, that the wives, maybe you can turn your husband around through your behavior and without even a word. And that is indeed the example that Jesus has set for us. He went through all of that suffering and all of that pain and all of that agony to save us. And maybe that's what we'll do for others. When they see us suffer the right way for the right reasons, perhaps more souls will come to God in earnestness. And it is our opportunity to please God. To have God look down upon us in those moments and say, you've done well. And then finally, what we've mentioned already, this pivotal moment, fast track to heaven, fast track over sin. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 2, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And I'm not saying that those people can never fall away. They can, but they sure are on the right track. They are surely given more strength and have more motivation and more cause to be victorious. So I want to wrap this lesson up with this. this conclusion. The reward will be worth the suffering. Do you understand the suffering? I mean, we're talking about right now lawsuits. Now, I don't really want somebody taking all of my money. I don't like that. That, I understand, would hurt. But we just don't compare to what people faced, where they were dragged outside of the city and hit with rocks until they stopped moving. Where they were nailed to pieces of wood and watched until they suffocated to death. Hebrews describes one person. History's tradition suggests it's in reference to Isaiah, but one of the prophets who was simply cut in half. There isn't a one of those persons who has endured such extreme pain who in heaven will say it wasn't worth it. Whatever it is that Satan throws at us, it'll be worth it to go through. It'll be worth it to come through and to find what's on the other side. Because what he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, he talks about Jesus. He says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And yes, most of the world rejects him, but we have chosen not to. He is God's stone. He is God's rock. He is God's pattern to build his great mighty temple." And then he goes on and the next thing he says, "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed or will not be ashamed. There will not be a single person in heaven who has gone through anything on this earth who will regret it. The reward will be worth the suffering." And 1 Peter tells us to keep in mind the context of it. In the grand scheme of things, in the eternity of heaven, this little blip of a life, even if we were to suffer in the entirety of our life, is but a blip in our existence. And so he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, as he comes to an end, he says, "After you have suffered for a little while." I doubt it felt like a little while, but keep in mind that's all it is. It's short, it's temporary, and then it's over. And so he finishes with this exclamation that is hidden, so easy to miss. As he gets to chapter 12 and he says, "Through Silvanus," and we stop reading. He mentioned a name, that's not for us anymore. This is the conclusion of the book. "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And he brings this book to an end with this exclamation of, "Don't quit." Yes, they were going to face hard things, and perhaps we will too. But we have been taught the truth. We've been taught the truth about God's grace and His salvation. We've been taught the truth about His Son and the promises that come through Him. Whatever you face, for however long you face them, stand firm in this truth. If there are any here who are not Christians, we encourage you to join the victorious, to join the Lord's army, to find in Him family and hope and salvation, to join Jesus and in Him find the removal of all of your guilt and all of your sins. Jesus came and died on the cross so that you right here, right now, could have an opportunity to go from an enemy of God to not just being a part of God's people, but to be a child of God. And Jesus goes so far as to call us to be friends of God. And we invite you to change from Satan's person into God's. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we encourage you to repent of your sins against God, to confess your faith in His Son, and to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, you need to be getting ready. You need to change. And all of us need to be getting ready for whatever may come. Let us leave this place stronger. Let us leave this place focused and resolved. I will endure. I will overcome. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?